So how do we live as Christians in view of God's glory? It is a glory that we read about, but we don't experience. Not, at least not in the same way that Peter, James, and John experience a transfiguration. There is a level of glory that belongs to Jesus that we are not fully cognizant. It is a lot like the descriptions of the glory of heaven that we see in the Bible. Revelation tells us about amazing rainbows surrounding the throne of God, streets of gold so pure that it is like it is transparent. Huge gates, each one of a single pearl. Foundations composed of pure gemstones. There's no sun in our future paradise because everything is lit up by the glory of God. Our language, I don't think it just has the words to truly express the fullness of the glory that we are talking about. Our imagination does not have the capacity for us to create an accurate picture in our minds. Whatever level of glory we can construct in our thoughts or with our words, it just isn't enough to match reality. But when you pair with that the Scriptures teach us of a Savior that is humble, that is lowly, despised and rejected. They called Him teacher and master and Lord. He calls us friends and brothers and sisters. And all of that is true, but if we don't think of Jesus correctly, that can lead us to a familiarity with the Lord that diminishes His brilliance, that should lead us to fear and awe. And so I think it's important for us to grasp as much of the glory of God as we can. Glory, when referring to God, it is the honor and dignity and splendor and the brightness and the majesty of God. It includes His moral attributes, His utter holiness, His infinite perfection. It is the summation of His nature and His character. When I fix my eyes on Jesus, glory needs to be part of what I'm understanding. One of the best Old Testament passages that conveys the idea of the glory of God is found in Exodus, when Moses meets God on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 tells us there were heavenly trumpets and thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Then it says Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And it says the cloud, not a cloud. This is like God's glory cloud. The glory of God dwelt on Mount Sinai. And it says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire or a consuming fire on top of the mountain. If we move to Exodus 33, that Moses has already been in the cloud on the mountain, but he asked God, he says, please show me your glory. Like he knew there was still something not quite all there. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. It's like just God's goodness is glory. I will proclaim for you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he's saying, I'm going to show mercy to you, Moses. But he says, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And so God puts Moses in this crack in the side of the mountain, and he covers Moses up as he lets his glory pass by. And only when he has passed by did God remove his hand. And so Moses got to kind of see like the afterglow, the backside glory of God. But what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, fully God, and yet along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, together they constitute one God. And all three are equal in power and in glory. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John writes it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he says that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The glory of God cannot be overcome by darkness. The glory of the Son is the exact copy of the glory of the Father. But here's what happened. Here's what Jesus did. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think the glory that John is talking about there is the transfiguration glory, and perhaps his resurrection glory when he was on the earth. We see in this that Jesus has set aside his glory out of love for humanity. The same God that manifests his presence with a consuming fire, with a dark, oppressive cloud, with trumpets and lightning and thunder, is also humble enough to tuck his glory away in order to come down to earth and live with us, to experience our hurts and our joys, our defeats and our victories, and even our temptations, so he could sympathize with us for every single thing we go through. That's how much God loves you. Philippians 2 says our attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It was worth it to Jesus to not cling to his glory in order to empty himself by putting on flesh and by dying on the cross for our sins, so that through our faith in him, we have the promise that we will one day participate with him in his glory. Now, up to now, the apostles have seen a lot in Jesus' life. If they've been following him, he's in the final year of his earthly ministry before being crucified. They have seen water turn to wine, bread and fishes multiplied twice. He's cast out demons. He reads the hearts and minds of the Pharisees. He's healed various diseases and handicaps. He's even raised the dead. Jesus has walked on water. He's calmed a storm. He transported a boat to the shore miraculously and immediately. And they have marveled and been in fear at these miracles and wonders. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But they've only seen a small part of who Jesus really is. Jesus is going to reveal a little bit more. If you remember last week, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, after which Jesus told them he had to die at the hands of the Jewish authorities and rise on the third day. Peter tries to set him straight, and instead Peter was set straight. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But not only that, if you guys want to follow me, you have to take up your cross as well. And they don't understand yet about the whole rising from the dead. Why does the Messiah have to die? Messiah is not supposed to die. He wins. That's what Messiah does. How does Jesus rise from the dead? He raises others from the dead, but who's there to bring him back if he dies? They just didn't understand. And while this talk about Jesus dying depresses them, maybe the transfiguration helps them come to grips with the idea. They still don't get it, and they won't get it until after the resurrection. But to see the future glory that Christ will have might give them some confidence that whatever comes, Jesus can handle it. And so it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John, and they led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. When we look at Matthew and Luke's account of the transfiguration, we will add a little bit more information. It gives us a more complete picture. We find that in Matthew 17 and also in Luke 9. If you're a note taker, you want to go back and compare later, that's where you find those. Jesus takes the three up on the mountain to pray with him. Peter, James, and John fall asleep while praying. I know you've never done that, right? While they're asleep, Jesus is then transfigured. He is visited by Moses and Elijah. The word transfigured is the word metamorpho. That should bring us to mind the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. The entire time that happens, God has given the caterpillar within itself, in its very nature, the makings of a butterfly. It's in there. We just can't see it. But it has to go into a cocoon for a period of time, and it comes out looking completely different. Jesus is transfigured to show that what is in him by his very nature. Peter, James, and John are given just a glimpse of the unveiled Christ. And so what does that look like? It says his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. The other gospels add that his face changed. His face became as bright as the sun. His clothes became as white as light, or as bright as a flash of lightning. Peter, James, and John are sleeping, and Jesus is radiating with an intensity that the best description we have, it's like staring into the sun on a cloudless day, but more so. You know, as my old fluorescent lights in my garage are going out on me, I'm replacing them with LED lights. And those are bright lights. Or maybe you have one of those LED work lights, and you're working under the counter, under the sink or something, and they got that light shining in, and you look at it just right, and it catches you full force in the eyes. And like for the next 10 or 15 seconds, you're just seeing white spots. Okay? This is brighter than those. It is brighter than those. Moses and Elijah appear, and their appearance is glorious. Well, of course it is. They've been in the presence of the Father. And they're talking to Jesus about what is upcoming, about his death and resurrection. How do we know it was Moses and Elijah? I have no clue, except the Gospels say it is. And that's good enough for me. It makes sense. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both dealt with rejection by their own people, but were vindicated by God. Both left the earth supernaturally. Moses, when it was time for him to die, went up on a mountain. God buried him. No one knows where his body is. Elijah didn't even die. He was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. Well, the apostles wake up and they see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. It's like, how did that even work? They hear hearing voices, and then even though their eyes are closed, there's this certain brightness coursing through their eyelids, and they slowly awaken and they shake out the cobwebs, and when they become fully awake, they're aware of this awesome glory, and it's just wow. This is not an outer brilliant light that shone on Jesus. It came from within, from his very nature. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The transfiguration is not a miracle. The real miracle is that Jesus, most of the time, kept from displaying his true glory. God stepped into the flesh and walked the earth, and for just a moment, Peter, James, and John saw the veil pulled back and the glory of Christ leaked through." Peter, I guess he doesn't want this to end. As Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave, Peter says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. It's good that we're here. Let's make tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Yeah, it's good, but Peter, there's a little bit more. In fact, God's glory is good and it's frightening. His glory is good and it's frightening. It's good, but maybe not for the reasons Peter thought. Perhaps Peter thought it was so good that they just should stay there forever. Man, this is great. Let's just build some shelters. Let's never leave. Let's forget about the suffering. Let's forget about the cross-bearing. Let's just stay on the mountain forever. And old Peter, he's been on a weeks-long roller coaster ride. He confesses Jesus Jesus says, good, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And then he turns around and Jesus rebukes him. Jesus has chosen him to go up on the mountain to pray. Now he's seen Christ's glory along with Moses and Elijah. And instead of just taking it all in, he says this silly thing about, let's build some tents. And it says that he didn't know what to say. He said that because he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. It is good, but they are scared enough. They don't even know how to react. Let's just stay here. Let me tell you something. Mountaintop experiences are great. Times when God is working in your life, and you have seen him move in some amazing or mysterious way, and the things of faith are just falling into place, and you can't stay there forever. When you're on the mountaintop, it's easy to get complacent. It's easy to think, you've arrived. I'm arrived. I'm not challenged anymore. Strong winds, you know, assuming they don't knock a tree down, strong winds will strengthen the root system of a tree. If you want to build muscle, you need some kind of resistance. There's no resistance on the mountaintop. Your growth happens in the valleys. It happens in the trials. It happens when your faith muscles are challenged. And it is in those times that you have to lean into God the most. The times you feel really vulnerable, that's when your faith takes off and grows. And we can be tempted to think that once we're on top of the mountain that we've arrived. Uh-uh. When it comes to faith, there's always a higher mountain until we reach heaven itself. So temptation will come again. Trials will come again. Satan will attack again. All these things will happen in the valleys. And these are the things that help your faith grow even stronger. It is good to be on the mountain, but you can't just stay there forever. And you know what else? There are other people in the valleys. They need you. They need you to get back down there and encourage them and serve them. Get into the trenches with them and help them out. Teach them, minister to them. And those things make you grow as well. God's glory is good. And I pray to get glimpses of God's glory. I want it. But it's also frightening. Peter doesn't even know yet. Okay, he's got all this brightness and it's not done. It says, while he is still speaking, a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They're already basking in the glory of Christ and they're scared. And now the cloud. Remember the cloud on Mount Sinai? This is an oppressive cloud. The pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel. The glory cloud that filled the tabernacle or the temple. When the cloud arrives, it pushes them face down. And it says this is a bright cloud. It overwhelms them. And they're even more terrified. Being in God's glory in our sinful bodies, that cannot be a fully enjoyable experience. You could call it awesome and amazing and life-changing, but it is also terrifying. Because remember, his glory encompasses his nature and his character, his holiness, his moral perfection. And we're not. And you know, just in case Peter might have thought that Moses and Jesus were on equal footing, God spoke, "This is my son." Implied in there, Moses and Elijah, they're not my sons. They're not God in the flesh. This is my son. You listen to him. Matthew writes it this way, he was still speaking when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Almost the exact same words God spoke at Jesus' baptism. And the next thing you know, Jesus is touching them on the shoulder. Hey guys, get up. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. All the glory is gone. And they're walking down the mountain, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm raised from the dead. And they're like, don't tell anyone. And then they're thinking, raised from the dead? I still don't get that. You know, I'm sure this time was good for Jesus as well. He was strengthened and encouraged for the months ahead leading up to the cross. He got to share with Peter and James and John this experience with them. But now it's time to come down from the mountain. And it's kind of like if you've ever been somewhere and you just didn't want to leave. You know, for me, it would probably be like if I'm stepping out of a cabin in the mountain somewhere. Early in the morning, clear, looking over a lake with the mist coming up off the water, 60 degrees, got a cup of coffee in my hand, sitting out there just drinking coffee and watching nature. I don't want to go home. But then you know it's in the back of your mind, in 3 days we got to pack and we got to drive home. And then there's Monday and it's back to work, and it's that kind of a letdown. And so after this experience, this is like anti-glory for Jesus. He comes back down and there's demon possessions and faithless disciples and contrary teachers of the law and pressing crowds. And he's walking down with the three and there's this unruly crowd, and they see him. They see him, and they come running up to him. They start pressing in. Why are you guys arguing? And the man answers, my son has a demon. The scriptures say it was a demon, so it was a demon. But when it manifested itself, it looks a lot like seizures. He says, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't drive it out. Jesus said, he goes from glory on the mountain, coming down, he's saying, faithless generation, how long am I going to have to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And it says, when the demon saw Jesus, he threw the boy to the ground and began to foam at the mouth and go into another seizure. This has been happening since he was a child. And the father says, it cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so Jesus, again, he goes from glory and Moses and Elijah and the Father to, if you can do anything, if you can. Jesus sounds offended to me when he gives his answer. He says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. This is self-examination time now. Are we part of a faithless generation that says, if you can, to God? Or do we believe all things are possible? Do we believe some things are possible, but not all things? Maybe even we believe most things are possible, but not all things. I think we all have limits to our faith. We all have areas or moments of doubt. Oh, I believe all things are possible, maybe just not for me. When you doubt God, admit it to God. Lord, I'm having trouble believing this for myself. I am struggling with this. Ask him to increase your faith. Ask him to strengthen your faith. I believe, but Lord, please remove the barriers of unbelief within me. Here's what the Father said. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that. What an honest prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. Where does the increased faith come from? In the valleys. When we struggle and we are forced to rely on him alone. The Lord wants you to grow, so he might let you go through some trials to strengthen you. But he's with you through it all. Well, Jesus casts out the demon. The disciples say, why couldn't we do it? And he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And he doesn't say this comes out when you say a prayer. It comes out by prayer. How do we start all this? Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Prayer is key to being in the presence of God. Proper prayer gets you in tune with God. That's not just praying for what you want, like Jesus is a drive-thru at McDonald's. Prayer is worship. Prayer is to seek God's will. Prayer Pray as you're reading the Word and pray God's Word. Prayer should be our first order, not the last resort. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We read in Hebrews about having confidence in our prayers. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's a prayer. In prayer, we're drawing near to His throne. Why be confident? We're confident because of the one we are praying to. Because of His power and His promises. He says He will hear us. He says He will answer us. And you know what? The more you go there, the more confident you become. You get strength in the valleys. You get confidence when you've seen prayers answered. And when you are in His presence through prayer, there is an element of glory that you're entering into. You were made for this. This is God created us to be in His presence. Sin messed it up. You know, when Adam and Eve, you wonder, why did they not realize they were naked in the garden before sin? I think at least partially they were covered with glory that came from being in the presence of God, from walking with God every day. Sin removed that glory. And they saw themselves in a sinful, separated from glory state, and it says they were ashamed. People long to be in the presence of something greater than themselves. God built us that way. It's part of our nature. A lot of people don't want to admit that this is God. Other people try to suppress it, but it's still there. We can enter into that presence through prayer, and amazing things can happen. The text today begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, and in between there is unthinkable glory and the power of God working in a mighty way. Now here is how this should encourage you today. One, you should be encouraged in your prayers to go deeper in order to draw near to Jesus. But this episode should also encourage you because Jesus' transfiguration gives us a glimpse of our future. Last week we learned we have to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, but the cross isn't the goal. Glory is the goal. Being with Jesus wherever He is the goal. The cross is the vehicle that gets us there. Without the cross, there's no heaven for us. No glory for us. The paradise that was lost with Adam's sin will be restored and even better. Glory is in the believer's future. When we become Christians, the Bible tells us that when we are in Christ, we're new creations. The old is gone and the new has come. We're told in Romans 12:2 that we're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That word there, transformed, that's metamorpho. It's the same word that was used to describe Jesus when He was transformed. From old to new. We go under the water one way, we come out a different way. While we're on the earth, we still struggle with the flesh, and so we need to continually reject the world and allow the Word to transform us, to continue to transform us. This transformation is just a down payment for what the real future holds. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, if the old covenant of Moses that came with Moses came with such glory, and it was temporary, then the new covenant through the Holy Spirit will have a greater permanent glory. It says Moses had to wear a veil when he came down from the mountain. We don't have to. And he writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Just one degree at a time till we get to heaven. And there will come a day when we are free from from all the restrictions of this sinful body. We are being transformed. There's that word again, metamorpho, into the same image as the Lord. Our bodies are going to be like Jesus' own resurrected body. We are new creations. As I close, we're thinking about our future. Here's some future promises found in the Scriptures. One, we will be with Christ. John 14, Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, I will take you to be with me so you can be where I am. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, after the rapture, says, we will be with the Lord forever. Second thing, one, we shall be with Christ. Two, we shall be like Christ. Now, we're not going to be Christ. We will never match His glory, but we will be like Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So we're going to be with Christ, we're going to be like Christ, and we will have glory. We will have glory. I've already talked about those verses in 2 Corinthians 3. We're transformed by degrees. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the valleys are getting us ready for glory. The fourth thing, we in some way will be fed or banqueted. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb. There is the tree of life that is there for to feed on in heaven. And the fifth thing, we will somehow rule with Christ. It's all throughout the book of Revelation that we're going to reign with Him. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that if we die with Him, we'll reign with Him. All this is possible. All that is possible because our Lord set aside His glory for a time. He lived our life. He died for our sins. But He rose again in glory. So we can join Him in glory. That is our encouragement. That is our hope. Without Jesus, there's no hope. So let's give Him all the glory. And folks, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, okay, you cannot claim those promises. And so we invite you today, as we're coming before the Lord with one last song, I invite you today to make that decision to turn from your sin, turn toward Jesus, receive Him as your Master, as your Savior, so that you know you get to spend eternity with Him. Let's pray together. Father God, here on this earth, though still in Your presence, Lord, we are in Your presence. We don't have eyes to see the glory that You really are. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to just take in how much higher You are than us, and to realize the love and the grace that You gave to us for us to be able to share in Your glory one day. And Lord, even today we're still sharing in it in small amounts by degrees. We anticipate that time that we are with You forever. Praise God that You are preparing for us a place to share eternity with You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.